All right, we're looking at Acts chapter number 3. I want to introduce into the study of Acts tonight. The reason that I really want to do it was to show you the pattern that we will follow. It's already been being developed, whether you realize it or not. In Acts chapter 1, Yeshua is taking his disciples out to the Mount of Olives where he's going to ascend, and he tells them to stay in Jerusalem until they be endued with power. He does not say stay 10 days up till the day of Pentecost. He just tells them to stay until they're endued with power. They had been there 10 days, and the Holy Spirit came, empowered them. There's this great difference in them. But I'm convinced the pattern that we will follow is, first of all, just like our forefathers and just like the disciples, this is going to happen because a group of people decided to obey him, not just believe in him. That's wonderful. I'm glad that many people believe in him. But the people the Lord's going to use in the last days are people who's going to obey him. We saw that because of that obedience, those disciples were blessed. Not just the 12, but all 120 that was in the upper room there being obedient to him. The Spirit was poured out upon them. They spoke in tongues. There was cloven tongues of fire that sat upon their shoulders. The Holy Spirit came just like he promised. But that's what he wanted to do at Mount Sinai. But the children of Israel wasn't ready. They wasn't willing. And folks, I think the same thing's true in the last days. We're going to have some willing people who are willing to be obedient. Then things are going to start happening. And after those things start happening, we're going to start seeing some miracles. Now, somebody, I believe it was on Pal Talk, asked the question. I get so many questions, I can't remember who or where they come from. But somebody asked the question, did I believe that we could have this power today? I do believe that we could. I don't believe that we have. Now, I'm just being real honest with you. I don't think that nobody today... There's some people that wants to claim that and become TV evangelists so they can make a lot of money, but I don't think they have that power. I believe that the Lord's about to pour that Spirit out upon us. I believe that the prophecy in Joel that Peter talked about in Acts chapter 2 will be fulfilled in this generation. Look with me, if you will, tonight in Acts chapter 3, and I want to read the first 10 verses, and then we're going to go somewhere and lay a foundation for what I'm talking about. It says in verse 1, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour. Now we suppose that that's 3 o'clock in the evening and afternoon. It says the hour of prayer. Verse 2 goes on to say, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, look at us. And he began to give them attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have. Now, I don't want you to forget that. Peter said, there's money I don't have, but I do have something. And what I have, he says, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, the Nazarene, walk. Now, don't you notice verse 7 real carefully. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. And immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, if we follow the pattern of Scripture, and I think we will, there will be a time when events like this begin to take place. And many religious people in this world are going to be amazed. When God truly does what he's been promising to do, it won't be this fake stuff. It won't be people running around playing a game. When it's real, religious people are going to be amazed. Now, hold your place in Acts and go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I apologize to those who are in our congregation, but we have so many new people coming in on Power Talk, I wanted to lay this foundation before we get into this study. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, the Apostle Paul is addressing this predominantly Gentile church. Corinth was not a stronghold for the Jews. It was a port city in which many different types of people lived there. The majority was Gentiles. And the majority of these people who were saved in this church were Gentile believers. And when Paul is addressing them in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says in verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers..." And that ought to really leap off the page to you if you're a Gentile believer. Paul, being of the tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Jew, if you will, Paul said to these Gentile believers, "Our fathers." Paul could say this with all truth and sincerity. He wasn't talking to the Jews, he was talking to the church. And he's talking about our fathers. And he's talking about the fathers of the faith. As he goes on in verse 1 again of chapter 10, he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Messiah." Paul, talking to Gentile believers, said, now our fathers, you know, the ones that was in the wilderness that come out of the exodus of Egypt. You know, we're going into a wilderness, we're going to follow this pattern. Paul begins to tell us this, that we are going to follow the pattern of our forefathers. And even though we're looking back at the time of the exodus, I believe it is also given in the book of Acts to look at that same type of pattern. In essence, in a little more detail. Let me go on to verse 5. He says, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased." Now, I want you to understand there that he does not say that God was not pleased with his Torah, with his teaching and instruction. He was not pleased with the people, at least most of them. Said in verse 5, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." Now, these things happened as examples for us. Paul said, don't you get it? God set forth a pattern. Those were examples. And we're going to follow that same pattern. When the tribulation takes place, when we go into the wilderness, Paul said that we have a tendency to make the same exact mistakes as they made. And so God gave us those mistakes they made as examples not to do those things. Look what he says again in verse 6. "Now these things happen as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." Now this one really kind of amazes me, because this is in Numbers chapter 11, way on into the wilderness journey, but Paul brings that up first. He reverts back here real quickly to the time the children of Israel makes the golden calf at Mount Sinai. That's well before this greed. You remember the graves of greed or graves of the lust where so many people died because of their greed? Paul brings that up first. And it dawned on me in meditating and praying about that today. No wonder he brought that up first, because this is an end days example, and that's the one we're going to have more trouble with than anything else. Is our greed, wanting stuff, wanting things. Things are what's keeping us from loving God the way he wants to be loved. Well, again, verse 7, he says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play." And that's right there is where he reverts back to the children of Israel making that golden calf at Mount Sinai. Then in verse 8, he gives another example. "Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day." That's Numbers chapter 25. You remember that's when they had the problem with mixing with the doctrine of Balaam. And I believe that it was more than just the doctrine of Balaam there. I believe, I'm convinced that because he says 23,000 fell in one day, if you go back to Numbers chapter 25, it actually talks about 24,000 falling in one day. 24,000 people died in that one day. And yet Paul makes the statement 23,000 fell. Is there a mistake in the New Testament? Did Paul just mess up? Did he not know the Torah any better than that? I don't believe that's the case. I believe if you go back and study, the Torah portion right after Numbers chapter 25 indicates that the counting of the tribe of Levi, the priesthood, when they number them and take that census, there's 23,000 of them. I believe what this reference to is the 23,000 priests, the priesthood failing that day. There is a great chance that the priesthood that God is training up in these last days to help people with the Torah, that they'll fall if they're not careful. We can follow this pattern, or we can use it as an example. Verse 9, "Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents." You remember there? They got to complaining about the manna, and God sent in fiery serpents. Verse 10, he says, "Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now these things happen to them as an example. Paul again is telling us that that was setting forth a pattern that we're going to follow. "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." And literally, just to paraphrase that, I could say this and not hurt the verse there any. I could go back and say, upon whom the last generation has come. Paul said these things, this example is to the last generation, because they're the one that's going to follow the pattern of the children of Israel going into the wilderness. All right, go back with me to chapter 3 in the book of Acts. We know we're going to follow this pattern. We know that the book of Acts so far is coming up with a group of people who would be obedient. That's what God's done in the last days. He's brought up some people. Now, many of them call themselves messianic. I don't think that really has anything to do with it, because there's a lot of messianics that's not obedient. There's a lot of messianics that's just doing outward things. It's not trying to follow him from the heart. I'm not criticizing anybody. I'm just being honest. We need to realize that God's going to use an obedient people. Something great and wondrous is going to happen. Religious people are going to say, "What is this? What's going on?" It's going to amaze them. But in chapter 3, as these things begin to happen, it's going to set up for next week's study, the persecution begins. Because of this outpouring of the Spirit and because of the power that Peter is demonstrating here, by the time we get to chapter 4, there's going to be persecution started upon the church. The one thing you better realize, you're not going to be whipped out of here in some pre-tribulation rapture. You're going to go through the tribulation. And if you want to obey God, you're going to suffer persecution. Paul told Timothy, "All that live godly shall suffer persecution." And to me, that simply means if you live like God says. I know a lot of people says they're living godly, but they don't have any persecution whatsoever. But they're not living like God says. They're living like the Baptist doctrine says. They're living like the Church of Christ doctrine says, or they're living like the Church of God doctrine says, or the Lutheran or whatever, but they're not living like God said. Because Paul said all that live godly would suffer persecution. No getting out of it. You just start keeping Sabbath, start keeping the feast days, keep the commandments of God, and you will be persecuted. Guarantee it. Whether you like it or not. But leading up to that, God's going to endue his children with power. Just like he did with Peter and John here. But I believe there's a secret to it. I believe that there's something. At least I know in myself that I am woefully lacking in. Yes, the children of Israel had to go to the upper room and wait 10 days and be obedient. But there had been lessons in the past that Yeshua was teaching them. Hold your place in Acts 3 and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 9. Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Let me find my place, because I don't use notes, and I shouldn't be able to get there any quicker than you. Gospel of Mark, chapter number 9. Let's start in verse 1. And Yeshua was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." I simply believe that that is an indication of those disciples who were alive at the day of Pentecost. I think he's not making some wondrous thing here about where people's going to live thousands of years. The kingdom of God is not some pie in the sky, folks. Yeshua said the kingdom of God is within you. We keep looking for some other place, but he says the kingdom of God is within us. When is it going to be set up in us? All right, verse 2. 6 days later, Yeshua took with him Peter, James, and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. I thought that he was not a person who discriminated. Why just the three of them? Have you ever thought about that? Why did Yeshua only take three of his 12 disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration? I believe that this was an event that he's trying to show us the pattern that in the last days, only those who truly yearn for him, only those who are truly close to him. I don't care if you are called disciples. I don't care if you're what's known as the inner circle. The Lord's going to use the ones who truly have a desire for him. And in reading the scripture, if you can't tell that Peter, James, and John were the three that really had that desire for him. I didn't say they were perfect, made a lot of mistakes, done a lot of crazy things. They were no better than the other disciples, but for some reason they had this burning desire for him. And so he took them up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 3, it goes on to say, "And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Yeshua, and Peter said to Yeshua, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here.'" That's the understatement of the year, isn't it? I mean, good. That'd be the most wonderful thing in the world. They saw prophets that had been dead for years. They saw them and recognized them. They saw Yeshua glorified in his glorified state. But Peter said, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer. You know, there's so many of us like Peter. We think we got to say something. Don't matter what it is, but we got to say something. I believe sometimes that's our scholarly syndrome that we have. Think that we have to say something or do something. Peter should have just kept his mouth shut. He should have just been in awe here. But he had to say something. He said, "Lord, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Elijah, and one for Moses." Verse 7, it says, "Then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, said, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.'" I don't want you to forget that. Listen to him. Verse 8, it goes on to say, "All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Yeshua alone. Now, as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders to relate to anyone what they had seen, or orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen, until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon the statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant." I mean, that's just amazing. These were the closest three disciples to Yeshua. And he's just plainly told him, he said, "Now don't mention what you've just seen upon the Mount of Transfiguration until after I have died and rose again from the grave." And they said, "Well, what's that?" And this is getting close to crucifixion. They still don't understand it. All right, verse 11. They ask him, saying, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And we know that that's the case. We know that Malachi chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6 tells us that in Elijah's days, the spirit of Elijah would come. It says Elijah, but I think it's talking about the spirit of Elijah, because Elijah, that spirit, is supposed to turn the hearts of the children back to the fathers. See, one of the things that we need to do is turn people back to the fathers of our faith. Not the fathers of the church, the fathers of the faith. They're the ones that have the answers. Verse 12. And he said to them, Elijah does first come and restore all things, and yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he'll suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. All right, it starts getting real interesting in verse 14. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them. Some of the scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, what are you discussing with them? And one of the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it slams him into the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. Now, I don't want you to miss that. They could not do it. Verse 19. And he answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. Unbelieving generation. I wonder if the Lord were to come today out of all of his people, would he look at us and say to this whole generation, O unbelieving generation. I'm afraid that would be a serious indictment against us. All right, verse 20. They brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. It's often thrown him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Yeshua said to him, if you can. Now understand, your King James Bible right there says, if you can believe, right? It's not a good translation in King James at that particular point. I'm not kicking the King James. You know that if I quote anything, I'm going to quote King James. I read it for years and years. I preached from it for 20 years. Nothing wrong with the King James Bible. But there is things in the translations that are wrong. There's lots of places in King James. There's lots of places in this New American Standard that I can show you that are mistakes. We don't have the Word of God. We have a translation of the Word of God that man has in some cases tampered with, and we have to be good students of the Word of God, rightly dividing the Word of truth, going back to the original and finding out which is correct. This is a better translation this time in New American Standard. When Yeshua asked him in verse 23, Yeshua said to him, if you can, he asked him a question. See, the man asked Yeshua, if you can. Can you imagine asking the God of glory, the one that created heaven and earth and all that in them is, well, if you can do this. Well, he can do it. You don't have to worry about it. He can do it. And so Yeshua asked him, if you can, and then he makes a statement, all things are possible to him who believes. He didn't say if you've got this great faith, you know, if you've got more than other people. He just says, if you can believe. He said, I can do it. That ain't the problem. He said, can you believe? Folks, when we're in the midst of thermonuclear war, can you believe? When we're in the midst of an economic collapse and we don't have anything to eat and we're out in the middle of storms like that we've seen this evening, can you believe him then? Can you believe that he's going to take care of you and lead you through this thing? That's the point. That's where he's coming down to. Can you believe him enough to be obedient so that you can be endued with power? I'm here to tell you, not all of us are going to be endued with power. Not all of us are going to get to see the things like the transfiguration. It was only a select few, those who yearned for him, those who desired him. But there's more to this story. Verse 24 says, immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe, help my unbelief. That's the best place that any man ever come to. Just to be real honest. I do believe, but you know I've got some unbelief, and Lord, would you help that too? Verse 25. When Yeshua saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he's dead. But Yeshua took him by the hand and raised him up. Did you see anything in Acts chapter 3 that kind of goes along with the same thing there? Peter reached down and took him by the right hand and raised him up. So you need to realize when that power is poured out, it's going to be the power of Yeshua, not the power of Peter. Not the power of Gary or Harold or Wade. It's going to be the power of Yeshua if it's poured out. Whoever's going to get it. All right, notice with me now. Verse 27. But Yeshua took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. And when he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately. Why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Another translation in New American Standard that's honestly better than King James. Because King James says, but by prayer and fasting, right? It simply said prayer. I believe that the place that most of us today are woefully lacking is the fact that we have not learned to pray. Go back with me to Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. They had learned to do something that Yeshua tried to teach them all the time, to pray. But they were busy arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. When he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and begging them to pray with him just 1 hour, they're sleeping. Folks, I'm serious about this. I believe the one thing that we need to learn as messianics, as bondservants, if you will, we need to learn to really pray. I mean, really pray and be in contact with the Lord. And I'm not talking about just extended times of just going out and praying and being in some private place. That's good. I'm talking about an attitude of prayer all day long, where in every situation and everything that comes up, we are aware of His presence and we talk to Him. Now, whether we do it in an outward voice or not doesn't matter. You can be in a crowd of people and recognize the presence of Yeshua no matter what situation you're in, and you can be talking to Him about what you should do in that situation. I believe we're going to have to come to that. I believe if we're going to follow the pattern, we're going to have to learn to pray. We're going to have to seriously consider this thing of prayer. All right, look at verse 2 of chapter 3. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. I wish I took the time to get the set of maps up here tonight where everybody can see it, but you can look this up in the maps in the back of your Bible. Usually they have one of the Temple Mount. The Beautiful Gate from Solomon's porch enters right in to where the altar's at. That's where Yeshua preached many times, was at this beautiful gate. It's the place that God has been drawing us from the time of the tabernacle. We're getting ready to go into the tabernacle study in the book of Exodus real shortly now. We'll be into it. As a matter of fact, we'll start into it this week. We need to understand that the purpose of God in this restoration is lead us back to where we can come near to Him. And we've learned so much about what God expects. We're to come to that altar, then we're to go to the brazen laver, then we're to go into the altar of incense and where the table of showbread and the menorah is. But ultimately, God wants us to be restored to the Ark of the Covenant in which is the Ten Commandments, or the Torah of God. But we've got to learn to pray. We've got to learn to go back as he says. All right? This man, let me just jump in verse 3, says, when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. Now, this man has learned that he don't go up there and just go into any part of the temple system. He don't necessarily go to the court of women or the court of the Gentiles. There's lots of money being exchanged there. There's lots of sacrifices being exchanged. But he's at the beautiful gate. Now listen to me very carefully. This man is looking for somebody that's serious about God, because those who are serious about God can help him. Now he thinks it's with money. See, they're not just anywhere in the temple complex. They're going in to the temple itself. They're serious about it. And this man, that's where he sits. Every day when they bring him there, he can't work. It's the only way he can make a living is get there and beg. He wants to be at the beautiful gate because he wants to deal with people that's serious. I'm here to tell you, in the last days that we're living in, there's a lot of people out there that's looking for somebody that's serious about God because they need some help. And we better be ready. There's going to be no excuse. God said, to whom much I've given, much I require. God don't give us revelation and deep studies of the Word of God for nothing, folks. It's for the use of other people. Well, I've got to go on right quickly. I'm going to be late. Verse 3 again. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And began to give them attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand. Is Peter different than he used to be? Just days before this, Peter was different. But now, Peter has learned to pray like Yeshua wanted him to pray. Peter has been endued with power because Peter's learned how to be obedient. Never again will you hear him argue about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That was settled, folks. 10 days before the Spirit was poured out, that was settled. It didn't matter anymore. Yeshua had been teaching them for 3.5 years. It didn't seem to do any good. But they come to a place to where they didn't worry about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. See, that's our problem today. We want to be the greatest in the Messianic movement, or the greatest in our church. Why not just be a servant of God? Just a good old bondservant. Verse 7. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. This is a major miracle, folks. Because if you read, you'll find out that his ankles were not formed from the time of his birth. This wasn't like, you know, that he had an accident and been crippled a few weeks. He had never been able to walk. There was no tendons in his ankle bones. But immediately they were healed. And verse 8 says, with a leap he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Yeshua, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." Now I want you to notice, before I read too much and you get lost in the text here, God used these miracles for an opportunity to restore some folks. See, religion's got people to thinking today, just like these people, that man does stuff like this. That Peter and John are being a hen. They don't. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe in a healing Yeshua. I'd be dead if that wasn't true tonight. But I don't believe in faith healers. I believe in the healer. I believe this story explains a whole lot of what we're seeing some phoniness in this world today. There is no such thing, and I'm making this statement knowing that probably a lot of people will get upset about it. There is no such thing as a faith healer. There's one healer, and that's Yeshua. I mean, come on, give me a break. If I had some kind of gift that I could go around healing people, McDowell Hospital would be renting their rooms out tonight for people to stay overnight. Well, I mean, wouldn't you? Well, wouldn't you go to every hospital around and heal everybody that was sick? I would. These faith healers are money grabbers. But there's coming a day when we're going to see some miracles, but it's not for the purpose of just raising people up, making them healthy and happy. It's for the purpose of getting people to be restored to Him. Verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance. Folks, if you're a messianic, if you're a bondservant, let me quit using messianic and use the term bondservant. If you're a bondservant, you're going to learn how to do that properly right there. And brethren, I know you've done this in ignorance. Because when the tribulation comes and your new covenant church brethren begin to be amazed and need some answers to things, you're going to have to say the way you've been serving God was in ignorance and you were dishonoring Him. But I know it was in ignorance. Verse 17 again says, now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets. Peter said, you're acting in ignorance because you didn't know what the prophets said. Let me tell you something. There's a lot of our brethren in the New Covenant Church today can tell you what some church father did and what he said and what sermon he preached, but they cannot tell you what the Word of God says that the prophet said that was going to happen. Hold your place and turn back with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, Yeshua's on the road to Emmaus here with these two disciples, and they don't recognize him. And in verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory? But the amazing thing is, they didn't see the necessity of him suffering. Do you know that we've got Jewish brethren today that don't see the necessity of the suffering of Yeshua, and they'll read Psalms 22, how they pierced his hands and his feet, and they still don't see it? People have not changed. Verse 27, he goes on to say, then beginning at, with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Did you know that people today, I deal with them all the time, the Christian people that I deal with, I'll ask them sometime, you got a Bible? Well, I got a New Testament. I said, why do you carry an amputated version? That's what it is. Why don't you carry a Bible? Because it's all the scripture that counts. It's not just the New Testament and a bunch of new rules. Jump with me to verse 36. It says, while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said, peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." He said, you know, you didn't get it from reading the prophets, from studying the Torah every week all your life. You didn't even get it while I was with you teaching about these things. You wasn't paying attention. You were looking for this new thing. But he said, wasn't it necessary for all that? Those were my words. Verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. You know, that is my prayer more than anything. God, open my mind to understand the Scriptures. What are you really saying? Not what is some commentary saying about it, but what are you saying? I know that you speak in parables and only the Spirit can explain those. Teach us those things, Lord. Let's go back to the book of Acts, chapter 3. Let's see, where did I get to? Verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and be baptized. I just had to bring it up again. Don't say that, does it? It says repent and return. Now, a lot of folk tell you today that you have to be baptized. Church of Christ and several other denominations says you've got to be baptized in order to be saved or in order to be forgiven. That washes your sins away. Peter did say that in Acts 2:38. He said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. If you do a word study, that word for is a preposition there that means to be immersed into, not to be cleansed by. But if it was that important, the next day when Peter preaches in chapter 3 of the book of Acts, surely you would think that if baptism was important, he would have said it then, didn't he? But he said, repent and return to shuv, to come back. The Hebrew word there is a word that the meaning of the word picture of it is a little child that's been lost from his home. He don't know where the father's house is. And somebody directs him, said, this is the way. You go this way. You return. You shuv. That's what Peter's talking about. He said, you go back to the father's house. You go back just like the prodigal son. And it amazes me how the New Testament church believes today that they are the prodigal son and they have returned to God. I want to ask you a question. If they truly had returned to the father's house, why didn't they return to the father's rules? The father's rules are the Torah. If the church really is the prodigal son, do you think for 1 minute the prodigal son went back to the father's house and said, now, Dad, I learned better while I was out there, and now we can eat pork? No, he wound up in the pig pen. He knew better than that. But the church is not. They've not learned any better. I better go on. I ain't going to ever get through this. Verse 19, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What is Peter talking about there? Times of refreshing. Repent so that the times of refreshing will come. It's kind of an odd word. Even King James uses it there, and it's in the Greek text. But really, the reference is found in Hebrews chapter 4. Hold your place there in Acts and turn with me to Hebrews 4 for just a minute. It's in verse 1. It says, therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest. Times of refreshing is the same thing as saying his rest. Just like the book of Hebrews tells us, there remains a Sabbath for the people of God. A rest. A real rest. So he says in verse 1 here, therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. That's real important. See, I think that the New Covenant Church today has a terrible definition and understanding of what faith is. Faith is not some kind of power that you possess that allows you to do great things. I just want to lay that in your mind so we can go back to Acts chapter 3. Verse 20. And that he may send Yeshua the Messiah appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things which God spoke with the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. See, we're just in the end days of that. We're just in the last generation. And then he quotes, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. Now we know that Luke here is quoting, and Peter is speaking here and quoting from, the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18 verse 15. He's talking about a prophecy where God tells him that he's going to raise up a prophet like him. Look again here in verse 22. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me. That's what God said. Now hold your place and go with me to Deuteronomy 18. We'll come right back to the book of Acts, but Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. So Peter's quoting correctly, isn't he? The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your countrymen, you shall listen to him. Well, that's what Peter said over there in Acts 3. Look at verse 16. This is according to all that you ask of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. And the Lord said to me, they have well spoken. God's reminding him of the deal. God said the deal was that you didn't want to hear me, so you said send a man up here, and that you'd listen to him, and that you'd do whatever I said. Wasn't that the deal? He said, well, I'm going to raise up a prophet, Moses, like me. He did raise up a prophet like him, Yeshua. He was him. But now, that's not necessarily what we're talking about in the last days. It's not necessarily what Peter's talking about. Look at verse 18. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. Verse 15, God said, I'm going to raise up a prophet like me. And he did, Yeshua. But he said, I'm going to raise up a prophet like you, Moses. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. I think there's going to be a Moses type in the last days. Who it is, I have no idea. But I believe there'll be a prophet in the last days. As a matter of fact, I believe there'll be two. One on either side of the altar in Jerusalem, prophesying the things that are about to take place. Because that's what the Scripture says. And I believe we're going to know who he is, just like Peter and James and John knew who Moses and Elijah was. We're going to know who these prophets are because they're going to be speaking the prophecies that God has been given for thousands of years. And they're going to tell us, now this is about to happen right now. So we better be in tune to that. But I want you to hold your place there in Deuteronomy and just flip back to Acts with me. Verse 23 of Acts 3 says, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. That's interesting. Because when you go back to Deuteronomy 18, in verse 19, he says, it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak my name, I myself will require it of him. Didn't say that he'd be utterly destroyed, did it? That's strange. I believe there's another prophecy. It's found in the book of Exodus, chapter number 23. Exodus chapter 23, verse 20. Why, that just happens to be our Torah portion, doesn't it? says, "Behold, I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way, to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice." I thought we were supposed to obey the voice of God. That's what he said back at Mount Sinai, wasn't it? But now he says, "I'm going to send my angel before you, and you're going to obey his voice." Why, Lord? He goes on to say, "Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, since my name is in him." Yeshua. Can I ask you a question? In the last days, does God's people do what he says or do what their denomination says? My God, the tribulation is going to be a whole lot of trouble if we don't change that, isn't it? But God said during this time of the wilderness, you're going to have to listen to his voice. I'm willing to raise you up a prophet. But you better know the difference between a false prophet and a real prophet. If you don't know the prophecies, how are you going to know that those prophets are telling the truth? Somebody's got to know, because there's going to be a multitude of folks that don't know. Somebody's going to have to say, "No, that's not what Scripture says." Because there's going to be a lot of false prophets around. A whole bunch trying to confuse the people in the last days. Let's go back to Acts chapter 3 right quickly. Man, I'm running late. I'm sorry. Verse 23 again says, "And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days." God said it's not just enough that you know the Torah, but that there's been a pattern. These things have been coming down the same thing. Man, if we were building a house and we were going to put a roof on and we're going to cut the rafters, the first one would be measured, we'd cut it, we'd make it the pattern. Everything else would be just like the pattern. If you cut one, it's going to be just like the pattern. Every prophet that come along is just like the pattern. Oh, up until about 325 AD, and then they changed the pattern and made it something else, and now people don't even recognize. And folks, there's so many different ones, how in the world are we going to ever get a roof on to protect us during the tribulation? That's serious stuff when you just put in a simple little terminology like that. Verse 25. He said, "It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Boy, don't that just sound wonderful? That in him and in us, his seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Do you also feel the responsibility of that verse? My God. God, when the tribulation starts, can you imagine the load that's going to be upon us, because he is preparing us now with the understanding of the Scriptures from a Hebrew mindset, not from some Greek mindset that's changed everything around. He quoted there in the book of Genesis in chapter 22, and says, "And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Folks, you know, we like to look at ourselves as not being wicked, that we're the righteous ones. But if you knew that tribulation was going to start tomorrow and you examined yourself, how far short would you come? Now, I don't believe we've been endued with power yet. I believe we're still learning just how to be obedient. But I believe there's a day coming, and I believe that day's coming real soon, that this pattern is going to be followed. We will go into the tribulation. We will see wonderful things happen. We'll see people endued with this great power. Joel chapter 2 will be fulfilled. But right after that, there's persecution. And that's what we'll be entering in next week, is the pattern of the persecution that we're going to face. And we need to learn that. Why? So that we'll trust God. So that we'll trust God. Folks, things are about to get bad quick. I don't know if y'all have been hearing the things that's going on the news or just giving little blurbs, but did you know that there is riots in the world today because shortages of food, and it's getting worse and worse and worse? Did you know that right now they're saying that there's no more than a 10-week supply of wheat in all the earth? Stuff like this is getting scary. And the only hope we have is trusting God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father and God, we come to you again tonight thanking you for this time that you've given us. We thank you, Father, for the Scriptures, for all the Scriptures. We realize, Lord, that there's a great need and a necessity for the New Testament, but, Lord, we know that we'll never understand it without understanding it through the eyes of Moses. We ask you, Father, to help us with the Torah. Help us to understand what Yeshua was trying to explain to us, that it was the depth of the Torah. And that we would look at your teaching and instruction. We would look at what your prophets say, because, Lord, we know that we're going to follow this pattern. And there's some hard times ahead, but there's a loving Father that has us in his hand. Raise us up with your right hand, Lord, that we might do those things that be pleasing to you. And we'll thank you and praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen.